Church, this morning we're reading from Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Would you stand with me in the honor of the reading of God's Word? Now there was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and made many charitable contributions to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, "Cornelius." And he looked at him intently and became terrified and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and charitable gifts have ascended as a memorial offering before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier from his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And on it were all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the sky. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might mean, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius had asked directions to Simon's house, and they appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you've come?" They said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And all God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Today we're studying a fascinating, encouraging event in the church life. And it's an encouraging account of what took place on this day in Acts. You see the outline that was presented to us in Acts chapter 1, that they would receive power and be Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. That outline is unfolding before us. So they had already at this point, his followers had been witnesses in Jerusalem. Everything just about that we've read has been either in Jerusalem. Then we saw Philip go up to Samaria. And then we got a little taste, a glimpse of the gospel going to the ends of the earth with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, because that man was heading back down into Africa. And so we get a glimpse that the gospel is going forth and moving well beyond Jerusalem. But this week we see that God's gracious provision, his salvation, is not just to the Jews, but also comes to the Gentiles. Now, as a reminder for us, is that a Gentile in the scriptures, anybody that is not a physical descendant of Abraham. So if you are not Jewish, then you are a Gentile. So that would include most of us in this room. So praise the Lord this morning that in the fullness of God's plan, the plan that he made before he even created the world was to redeem a people for himself and included people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so we're thankful for that this morning. But let's get into the text. We have Cornelius, and I want to see what are some things that we could know about this man. First, it says this was a man in Caesarea. That's significant to us. Caesarea is a coast. If you kind of went on the coast of Israel and went north, you would run into Caesarea, right? It's a coastal city. It is a port. It was established by Herod the Great roughly about 6 AD, so Jesus was still very young. This became the Roman sort of administrative center for the region. So people like Pontius Pilate, the governors, would have resided most of the time in Caesarea. This is where the Romans were ruling the province from. And so it was an important city in that, but why does that matter for this story? Because since it had been established that way, Caesarea had mostly been a Gentile city. That is, it was not predominantly Jewish, it was predominantly Gentile, mostly Romans coming in to govern the province. And so you had people from all over the area. So we know that about Cornelius. We see then it says that he was a centurion of what is called the Italian cohort. Now the cohort probably would have had some 600 or so soldiers in it. Pretty big group. He was a centurion, so he was kind of like a captain, probably overseeing about 100 of those soldiers. And was a very well-respected man. Early Christian writers write really great things about centurions, possibly because of the influence of Cornelius. Now, if you go back and look in Luke, you also find a centurion that had great faith, greater faith found than all of Israel is what Jesus said. And so you have these good examples in the Scripture, but also in early Christian history, in the ranks of the military, Christianity actually did fairly well. And so Christian writers spoke very favorably of centurions. Next we see in the text, it says that in verse 2, he was a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household. What it means there is that the way he's described is he's a man who believed in and worshiped the God of Israel. So it calls him a God-fearing man. It doesn't call him a proselyte, which means he had not officially converted to Judaism. Probably means he's following the norms of the Jews in the area he lived in, but he has not been circumcised. All right, and so he's not going through that process to become Jewish. And nevertheless, we find him worshiping their God, giving generously to God's people. It says that he was giving to them and continually being found in prayer. And so this is a devout man, a man who is coming to worship the God of the Jews. Now, in light of this, if you kind of think about it this way, this is not a story of a man going from unbelief to belief. He is a believer in the God of Israel, but he doesn't have the full knowledge of the gospel yet. And so a lot of theologians say this is really a great example of really an Old Testament believer, sort of the epitome of what you wanted out of the Old Testament. Somebody that came, worship, believe God, were giving generously to God's people, were devoted to prayer. This is like an Old Testament believer suddenly moving into the New Testament age. And so he's going to be confronted with the gospel very soon, and he's going to rejoice and accept it. But at the same time, he's moving into a new time. He didn't know yet, again, about the Christ. There's such a contrast between this centurion, between Cornelius and the Jewish leadership that we've seen so far in the book of Acts. They have the Old Testament, but they're taking advantage in the temple. It said they turned it into a robber's den, right? They were taking advantage of people, making money off of it. And here's this centurion, he's described as giving generously to help the poor. He's helping those that are in need. He's doing the opposite of what they're doing. He's living it out. He is the exemplary Israelite without being of Israel. And so we find this man there. So again, he's a believer. He has all the things that they wanted in themselves but did not have. I worded that a little strangely. Okay, let's go back one step. This was a man who was doing the things they should have been doing. Believing. God was doing a work in this man's heart. So let's get into Cornelius and what happens here. We know where he is. He's a Gentile. He's worshiping God. So what happens then in this account? Look at verse 3. It says, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And so it says it was the ninth hour of the day, which if you have a footnote in your Bible, it'll probably say around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The Jews in the dispersion, those that were out there, that was a regular time of prayer for them. And so he's following the Jewish pattern. And so at 3:00, he sits down to pray. And that is when the Lord sends him a vision, an angel to speak with him. And what is it that he's told? Well, we've already read it, but I'll read it again, verse 4. He's terrified, and he says, "What is it, Lord?" He says, "Your prayers and your charitable gifts have ascended as a memorial offering before God." So then he gives them specific instructions. "Dispatch some men to Joppa. Send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." There's some very specific instructions in there, isn't there? All right, go to Joppa. It's another coastal city, a predominantly Jewish city. And that is where Peter is. And notice it specifies we want Simon, who's called Peter, but there's also another Simon who is a tanner. He tells him his house is by the sea, so if you go by the sea in Joppa and ask for Simon, somebody can direct you to his house. And if he's a tanner, if he works anywhere nearby, you're going to smell it and find it anyway. You guys know when they tan those skins, right? There was a lot of process that went along with that we won't talk about this morning. But it's interesting that he's described as a tanner because a tanner works with dead things, which would make them ceremonially unclean. And yet Peter's there, and that's going to be important as we get into the story a little bit more here. But that's where he is going to find Simon Peter. Notice then that as soon as this vision is over in verse 7, it says, "The angel who spoke to him left. He summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier from his personal attendants." Okay, so a couple things I want you to notice here. As soon as this is over, he obeys. Okay, Cornelius is obedient to this message. Second, he sends not just his servants, but a devout soldier. If you go back up and look in verse 2, it says he was a devout man who feared God with all his household. In other words, it wasn't just Cornelius that was worshiping God. Through his influence, he had led people around him in his circles, that is, maybe it was his wife, his children, his servants, people that would have worked with him, and apparently even his employees. This soldier was working under him, and yet this man is described as devout. That is, he'd been using his influence to bring people in his life to also respect and revere and worship God. And so that's a great testimony. We're going to come back to that idea in just a little bit. But I want you to see that this devout soldier, a soldier who also feared God, is sent out. And so then we switch gears a little bit and we get to a second vision. This time it is Peter. Look down at verse 9. It says, "On the next day, they were on their way and approaching the city. Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray." Now, if your footnote is there, the ninth hour is 3:00, and that makes this hour noon. It's lunchtime. That was not the traditional time to go and pray. What's that? What do we normally like to do at noon? Eat, right? Some of you are thinking about it right now. I hope the pastor doesn't go too long. It's time to eat. But we're an hour, you know, behind. You know, we did a spring forward thing, so you guys should be okay this morning. But as we look at this, Peter goes up, and I think he's got good intentions. He wants to pray. He goes up, and then it says, "But he became hungry and wanted to eat." Don't you guys love Peter? And I think Luke enjoyed this as he's writing this. He's like, well, Peter went up on the rooftop to pray, but he was hungry, and he got really distracted. Anybody else been distracted when you were hungry? I mean, it's a real thing. It's recorded here for us. So it says he became hungry. He wanted to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. That's why you need to eat, guys, so you don't fall into a trance. And then it says he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. So first he sees this picnic blanket coming from the sky. I'd imagine it was like one of these checkered picnic blankets like we have. And it's coming down, and again, he's hungry as he's having this trance. And on it, says, were all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the sky. And a voice came and said, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And so God is giving him this vision when he's already hungry and his stomach's growling. The picnic blanket comes down and there's good things to eat on there. And he says, "Get up, kill it, and eat it." And he says, Lord, and this also sounds just like Peter. This is how Peter always responds. By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. And Peter just says, no. Like Cornelius, he has this vision. He's like, yeah, I'm going to send some people. Let's obey. He's still, even after everything he's gone through, he has this vision. He's like, no. Maybe he thinks it's a test, right? Maybe he thinks the Lord is testing him. Because if you notice, he says, I've never eaten anything unholy or unclean. Well, there were lots of animals that were off limits to the Jews. Some of those were off limits based on the Old Testament. So if you go back, if you've been reading the Bible together with us, when you read through Leviticus, you found lists of things that you could eat or could not eat. And those are foods that were considered to be unclean. They were not for God's people. And here, I think Peter's looking, look, Lord, I've been following these dietary laws, right? I have not eaten any of these unclean things. Why would I start now? I'm not going to do that. And he has good examples to follow. You guys remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And Daniel, the prophet? As they're there in Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar's like, hey, we're going to train these guys up. They're going to work in my household. We want them to be smart. We want them to be clever. We want them to look good and be healthy. And he gave them a diet, which included unclean food. And they said, we're not going to eat that. We're not going to defile ourselves with this food. We're just going to eat vegetables. Right? They just needed some kind of diet. And they had to get approval to do that. They had to go through a testing period. But they, in their faith, said, no, we're not going to defile ourselves. We're going to be holy to the Lord. And so Peter is responding in a way that is biblical in lots of other places and says, Lord, I'm not going to eat that except that the Lord has just commanded him to get up and eat it. And then God says, a voice came to him a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. That is, what God is saying is clean for you and approved for you. Don't call it unholy anymore. Now, I wonder, as we look at this, why does God change his mind on the food? And we talked about this, if you were here Wednesday, we talked some about this. And I want you to remember, we do have laws, again, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus and other places, where it says, do not eat these things. How many of you like bacon? I like bacon, okay? I like all sorts of things that were on that list that they say, don't eat these things, okay? And so we wonder, it has to roll around in our mind a little bit, well, why don't we follow the dietary laws? Well, we could go to a few places. In the Gospels, Jesus said, listen, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles a man, it's what comes out of it. In other words, it's what comes out of your heart that is actually making you unholy and unclean, not what goes in. But I want you to realize that in the Old Testament, there were different types of laws given to his people. And this is what we talked about Wednesday, and I'm just going to summarize it because I've talked about it before. There are moral laws like the Ten Commandments. Do not murder. Those laws flow out of the very nature of God. They do not go away. They always apply. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. We're held to those and we'll always be held accountable for those laws. Those are the laws we are held accountable for when we break them. There are also civil and judicial laws that went with the governing of Israel. That was for a specific time and a specific people. They were to be distinct and separate from the nations around them in how they ruled themselves, in the things that they ate, in the clothes that they wore. And so as we look at that, you realize some of those laws, well, we have to ask, well, does Israel, as it existed in the Old Testament, still exist? It doesn't. And so we don't keep all the civil and judicial laws that they did. We don't govern our country the way that they did, right? And so we need to be aware that some of those laws were for a nation that is no longer there. But lastly, there were laws that dealt with the temple and worship, with the tabernacle and the sacrifices, the ceremonial laws. And many of those laws would deal also with things like this, things that would make you unholy or unclean if you touched it. That is, if you disobeyed, you might have to go through cleansing rituals. And sometimes, even just for health purposes, there were rituals you had to go to. You were unclean till evening, or you're unclean till this. And we go, well, why don't we follow those laws? Because Jesus has fulfilled them. Because the sacrifice has been made. God doesn't dwell in a tent. He doesn't dwell in a temple made by human hands. Those laws have been not abolished necessarily, but fulfilled in Christ. He's already done them. And so we don't follow all the ceremonial laws anymore. So again, many of those laws were designed to make God's people distinct from the nations around them. In other words, it wasn't morally wrong to eat the pig. Right? Not in and of itself. It was wrong for Israel to eat the pig. Why? Because God said, don't do it. It wasn't intrinsically in and of itself wrong until God said, do not eat it. Well, here, what's he tell Peter? What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. It is not unholy. And then it said in verse 16, this happened three times, and immediately the object or the picnic blanket was taken up into the sky. All right, so he sees this vision. He hears this three different times to emphasize the point, to get it through Peter's thick head. Peter, this is right. I'm telling you this. And now we're all, the next verse in verse 17 says, now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind. So he's confused and he's puzzled about this vision he's just seen, as many of us are this morning. He's running it through his head. What in the world does this mean? Why are we talking about food? And in that moment, that's when Cornelius' men arrive. And they come out to the gate and they're saying, hey, is Simon called Peter in there? And the angel tells him in verse 19, behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. In other words, go accompany with them, go with them, don't doubt this. I have sent them, I want you to do this. And normally, he would not do this. Why? Because they were Gentiles. They were unclean. And while they were proselytes, and there were times where they could do a lot of things with Gentiles, they were at times unclean. These are people who were outside of the covenant of Abraham. And these are people that would have been eating those unclean foods. And so, listen, you don't deal with those people. You're not going to go eat in their house because they're going to serve you things that you shouldn't have. Right? And so we kind of have to deal with, he's saying, I'm not going to go with those people. But God here says, go with them without doubts, without misgivings. And they said, Cornelius, and he asked them, behold, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you've come? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous, a God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. I want you to know that there is a divine appointment in this passage. God has gone through great lengths to ensure that Cornelius hears the gospel. There's been two visions already. There's been people coming. The Lord had to speak to Peter again to tell him to go without misgivings. A great deal has already happened. And so they're here for the purpose of hearing the message from Peter. Right? They're going to hear the gospel from Peter. So he invites them in. He gives them lodging. Now, I do want to say this before we move on. A lot of the rules about Gentiles are not from the Old Testament. Right? There are some that were. There are some limitations. There are some things that did make people clean or unclean. But as time went on, they built up more and more rules and more laws to do this. And they certainly, having them in, was going to violate many of those. Although, strictly, you could show hospitality, invite somebody into your house like he does here. All right, well, let's move on to the next passage here. If you look down at the next verse, the next day, Peter got ready, went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied them. So some of the other believers went with Peter to Caesarea. So he is not completely alone on this trip. Notice that when he gets there, verse 25, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him. I'm sorry, verse 24, on the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was expecting them, and he'd called together his relatives and his close friends. In other words, Cornelius, the God-fearer, knew a message from God was coming. And so what did he do? He got all of his relatives. He got all of his friends. And he said, show up at my house. The message is coming. I don't even know what it's going to be. But God has a message for us. A message that is going to be good. It is good news. Come to my house. He didn't just wait. He worked together to get his close friends and his relatives to be able to hear that message. What do I keep telling you is coming up at the end of the month? You guys know, what's on March 31st this year? Easter. And that's why I'm telling you, look, you want your friends, and you want your relatives, and you want those around you, your neighbors, to hear the gospel message. Offer them an opportunity to do so. Invite them to Easter. Right? I know this isn't exactly what's going on in Cornelius' life, but I want you to begin to think, right? He's already, the people in his circles, the people he worked with, the people he lived with, his own family, he led them to worship the Lord. And now he's making sure they get an opportunity to hear the gospel. Who's in your circle? Is it a child? Grandchild? Is it an aunt, an uncle, a sister? Is it your coworkers that need a chance to hear the gospel? Guys, I'm just telling you again, Easter is an easy time to say, come and hear the message that the Lord has. And I'm not Peter, and I'm not going to give nearly as good of address as he would probably, but we can open up the scripture and show them how to be saved. And I encourage you to come on Easter and to use those circles that you have. Because if you don't reach the people in your circles, who else will? Who will? I mean, you can't count that some other church or somebody else is going to show up and bring in your errant child. You can't. I can't count on anybody else sharing the gospel with my neighbors. Maybe God will raise up that person. But maybe his intention is to use me to do it. And maybe his intention is to use you to do the same. So Cornelius was making sure they heard this message. Now when Peter arrives, strangely enough, Cornelius falls down and worships him. He doesn't know all of this coming. He doesn't know if this is the Lord. He doesn't know if it's an angel. All he knows is that the messenger's here. He falls down. Peter picks him up. He says, stand up. I too am just a man. And then verse 27 says, as he talked with them, he entered and found many people assembling. Man, praise the Lord for that. I was texting with a pastor friend last night, and we're talking about the different things we're teaching. And I said, one day that's going to happen, right? I'm going to show up somewhere, and they're going to have the crowd assembled like we're just waiting on the word of the Lord. Right? Those kind of things do happen in real life. And I've got some good counterexamples to that of things that were... There was a crowd assembled and they weren't ready to hear the Lord. But at the same time, God moves, right? And we don't know where he's moving, but they're assembled together. It's a beautiful moment. And Peter looks around and he tells them, verse 28, you yourselves know that it's forbidden for Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner, and yet God has shown me that I am not to call any person unholy or unclean. We've been wondering, why was he talking about food coming down? It's not about the food, is it? The whole time, it was him, God preparing Peter, that listen, you're not going, it's not about food. You're not going to call those people unclean either. Those are my people. I created them. I had a plan to rescue them. The gospel is for all people. And so there's no one that in and of themselves are unclean. That you can take the gospel to them, and Peter, you can go to them. And so Peter realizes now at this moment, and guys, I think it had to be Peter. Because Peter is still going to be stubborn about this at times. He's still going to wrestle with the Jewish nature of the gospel. And they're still going to have some questions in Acts about circumcision and other things, and which rules should we make the Gentiles follow? Those questions are still going to arise. But Peter is a leader, and he's going to be able to go back to Jerusalem and say, listen, the gospel, salvation has come to the Gentiles as well. So Peter says, listen, it's forbidden for me to be here, but God has said not to call any person unclean or unholy. So the vision is that no one is unclean, no one is unholy, no one is cut off from the good news of the gospel. It is for all people. Next, Cornelius explains that they're all there, present before God, ready to hear the message from Peter. So he tells them, look, we're here, we're ready to hear what you have to say. Again, that would be good, right? That'd be nice as a pastor, and people come, Pastor, we're ready to hear what you have to say. Right? And so I think Peter's excited by this. He's got to be. Then he says, he begins to share the gospel with them. Look at verse 34. It says, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the one who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the things that happened throughout Judea, starting with Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. In other words, he begins by saying, listen, there was a message preached to the sons of Israel, and it did go to Israel first. It went to God's people first, those that should have been waiting on the Messiah first. And they went proclaiming peace through Jesus. That is, you guys know in Ephesians 2, it says everyone is an object of God's wrath. We're described there as children of wrath, that we were deserving of the punishment that we receive. And yet, he said there was peace made through Jesus. That is, Jesus' death on the cross. He appeased the wrath of God. The death penalty was poured out to make this salvation possible, that there would not be enmity between us and God anymore. There'd be a chance to be called friend, a chance to be rescued and saved. But he said, but they apparently would already have known about some of what was going on. Rumors spread, right? People were talking about Jesus and the healings and the miracles and all the hubbub that had happened over his death. And so he tells them, look, you yourselves know about these things that happened. Verse 38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all these things he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he be revealed, not to all people, but to witnesses who had been chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him before he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and to testify solemnly that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify of him, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So he goes through and he just preaches the gospel message. You guys know about Jesus. You guys know that all the prophets, everything you know, Cornelius, all the Old Testament that you've heard, pointed to Jesus. And that though we were deserving of death, he died on the cross. But God raised him to life and he has appointed him as judge of the living. And that, listen, look at verse 43 carefully. All the prophets testify of him, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Isn't that the simplicity of the gospel? That everyone who believes, everyone who calls on Jesus by faith and says, Lord, save me, they will be saved. Their sins will be forgiven. It is that simple, isn't it? There's no complicated message here. He tells them, this is who Jesus is. He died on that cross for your sins, and everyone who believes in him will be forgiven. And that is the basic gospel message. And he tells them, and we don't even see them believe yet, although we know that they do. And it says, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. It says, all the Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Do you guys hear that? So just like at Pentecost, when the Spirit came down for the first time, there were visible signs and wonders. There were signs that the people had received the Spirit of God, that God's presence was with them. And in Samaria, the Spirit was poured out as the gospel went there for the first time. And now, as the gospel comes to the Gentiles, what do we find? The Holy Spirit poured out with visible signs so that Peter and the others that were there would understand God is in this. This is the work of God. It is not an accident. And so when people later are going to argue and say, well, can the Gentiles really be saved? He can go, listen, we know that this is the work of God because we saw the Spirit poured out on them. They were exalting God, speaking with tongues, and the Spirit had arrived, and all of them know it. So Peter responds, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. I mean, at the end of this long story, this divine appointment, Cornelius and all those there hear the gospel preached. They believe, the Spirit's poured out, and then what happens? They're baptized. Because Peter recognizes, listen, if they believe it and the Spirit is poured out on them, who's going to withhold the water? Who's going to deny them baptism and bringing them in and welcoming them into the church? Who's going to deny them access to God's people? And so he baptizes them. Notice that how quickly these things happen, right? And so we have all those that were there that hear this message and believe. Those who have received the Spirit are baptized. And then he stays for a few days to teach them. And guys, I just want to, I think sometimes in modern world, we de-emphasize baptism. I think we preach the gospel a lot. I think we're more careful to say, hey, I want you to believe these. But you guys know people get weird about baptism sometimes. You know, it's like, well, do I really want to take that step? Do I really want to get baptized? Because there's a real commitment with that. When you do that, you're making a public profession of faith that others would see and know that you now identify with Christ. That you are saying, I died with him, I've been buried with him, I've been raised with him too. And I am one with Jesus. I am found in him now. The mystery of the union of Christ. And baptism is important. And so he just simply tells them, look, I want you to be saved. You're saved and now get baptized. And I've done this a few times since I've been here, but if you have been saved and you have never been baptized, now is the time. Come and talk to me after the service. And let's talk about baptism. Because baptism's important. It doesn't save you. Listen, the Spirit, they were already saved. The Spirit was already in them. All the regeneration, that had already happened. But nevertheless, was it important? It was, and they followed through with obedience. Last thing to kind of close this up as we think about the gospel going to the Gentiles. Think about it, guys. This is, all that we've read so far has been to the Jews with little snippets of the gospel going beyond them. But now it is fully proclaimed. The gospel is for you. It is for your family. And your children, and the generations to follow you, and all the hope, all the peace is for all of us. Amen. That is what God has been doing and working on since the beginning. One of the great mysteries of the New Testament, in Ephesians 2, as it talks about our great salvation, talks about one of these great mysteries is that the barrier wall, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. And it has been taken down by the blood of Jesus. That we now in Christ, what were once two people, have become one people. And as we studied Galatians together on Sunday nights, we've gone through other texts in the Scripture. What does it say? But listen, in Christ, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Between Greek and Scythian. Between man and woman. In the gospel, when it comes to salvation, there's just one name given under heaven by which men must be saved. And that is Jesus. And we rejoice in that because the great salvation that has come to us is the same gospel they need in Israel today. It's the same gospel that we all have, the good news, and we continue to announce it. And so the mystery of it is, part of the mystery is, we have been brought in to God's people. Amen. And guys, I'm telling you, at Easter, there's a chance for more people to come. And you don't even have to wait till Easter, guys. Next week, we'll be here too. But God's got divine appointments sometimes. There's people out there, now you don't know it, but the Spirit has gone before you. And He's already at work in their hearts. And they are waiting for you to share the good news. Do you guys believe that? I do. Because we have examples in the text where God has already begun the work. And sometimes, I'm telling you, as a missionary and as a pastor, there's times where you get to places and you preach the gospel and you recognize that God was already there. That God was already working well before you got there. And I just want you to be encouraged by that today. You might say, you know, my son, he just has walked away. I don't know what to do. He doesn't want to hear it. You might say that about your neighbors or your friends, but you don't know. And you're assuming. God moves and He opens hearts and He can change people. And so we're going to trust Him this year. We're going to trust Him with the gospel. And all we've got to do is proclaim the message that Peter just proclaimed. It's not complicated. All who believe in Christ will have their sins forgiven. They will be saved. Let's pray. Father, this morning I thank You for the great message of the gospel. That it is not complicated. It is not about some scheme of man, but rather, Father, it is what the world considers foolish. That Christ, the Son of God, would leave the glories of heaven, live a perfect life, and yet take our place on the cross. Father, we rejoice in what He did this morning. And Father, we rejoice that He did not remain in the grave, but on the third day He arose from the dead, the first fruits of the dead, so that we too might walk in the resurrection. And Father, this morning, if there's anyone here who has not known You, who has not called on You to be saved, if there's anyone here who has not been baptized, then Father, I pray that today would be a day of conviction, that they would give their lives and their hearts to You, and Father, that in due time they would come and be baptized and join Your church. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.